Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning, I want to preach a message on our precious salvation. And sometimes, you know, you wonder about things that happen in life. And sometimes you wonder if you can even come up with anything to thank the Lord for when you kind of get down. But one thing you can be always clear in, the Scripture, the Bible tells us to thank the Lord for our wonderful salvation. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I regularly do is give out gospel tracts. And we mentioned last week, or 2 weeks ago, we mentioned the importance of beginning to be a soul winner. And one of the ways that you can begin being a soul winner is to give out a gospel tract. I love this tract that God's used over the years. A fellow named Ford Porter wrote this, and it's called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. And it's an interesting thing that when I give out a gospel tract to somebody, I will often say to them, this will show you how you can be saved. And I said, I hope you'll read this. Now, one guy we gave some information to yesterday, Darren said, he crumpled it up and threw it down, or whatever he did with it, he crumpled it up. You know, and sometimes you don't know what somebody will do with a gospel tract, but if they would read that God has a plan of salvation. But my question to you is this. Of course, I think we're dealing with our own folks here today who say that you have been saved. And if this was a message just to see who could get saved, then I would say, you know, what would be the purpose of preaching a salvation message this morning? But the reality is, sometimes somebody here might not be saved. So I never take that for granted. And yet, at the same time, salvation is more than just saying, okay, I've accepted Christ, but there is so much more to salvation. You know, what is salvation? 1 Peter chapter 1, as I've tried to emphasize as we are reading through that passage of Scripture, that this was the emphasis about being the elect in verse 2, about being begotten again in verse 3, and about salvation, verse 5, faith unto salvation, verse 7 or verse 8, talking about the fact that, I'm sorry, verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation, verse 10, of which salvation. And this is such an intriguing subject that even the angels are intrigued by it. And so, I want to just refer to these elements of salvation and focus on what salvation is. And we should praise God for salvation because, number one, I want you to see, because it involves the entire Trinity of God. And the Scripture tells us that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are involved in your salvation. And if you'll notice here in verse 2, God takes a personal interest. He says you are the elect. In other words, God has chosen you to be saved. God chooses everybody to be saved. He would have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there are those Christian friends of ours that want to talk about a limited atonement, which is ludicrous from the Bible, because the Bible tells us that God did not just atone. When Christ died on the cross, He did not just atone for the elect. He atoned for the sins of all men. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy tells us in chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and we could turn there, that he would not have any perish, but that all could come to the truth. So when we're talking about the elect, we're in a sense talking about those whom God has desired everybody to be saved, but there are those who get in on it. And he would want you to be saved, but you have to, by faith, make the choice. So God does not make people to be saved. Because if you start getting that theological mumble-jumble, think about this. God saves, he only saves certain people. He chooses certain people to be saved. What does that mean? That would mean then, therefore, he chooses other people to go to hell. See, and that is where there's a great theological divide, because when I go to the Bible, I see that he would not have any perish. So let's not worry about all that theological mumble-jumble stuff. And of course, those listening to me on my website saying what I'm saying are, you know, they're just going crazy because I have attacked their blessed doctrine of predestination. But the point I'm saying here is this. God is involved in you being saved. And the Bible tells us how this is true. Verse 1, it is planned by God. God plans salvation. God the Father is the one who foreknew it. Now think about this. Here's God the Father who planned our salvation. So God looked down to the eternity, or should I say, into the far future, even when before he created the world, and he said, "There's going to be a way for mankind who will sin to get saved." And the reality is, God the Father planned on you to get saved. He wants you to be saved. It's not His will for you not to be saved. But what about the Holy Spirit? What's His role in this plan of salvation? Verse 2. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now we get into this whole area of the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. And what does it mean by the sanctification of the Spirit? How is it that God even puts within us a desire to be saved? Now, have you ever thought about that? We have no desire to get saved. As a matter of fact, the reality is, some of us, we were not going through life, "How can I be saved?" We were basically going our own way, doing our own thing, living our own way, and then all of a sudden, something hit us. Could have been a preacher. It could have been an accident. It could have been a sermon you heard over the radio. It could have been something that brought you to, as we often say, to the bottom of the barrel. And then all of a sudden, you got interested. Why was that? God wanted you to be holy through the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. And Patrick defined sanctification this morning in Sunday school, speaking about being set apart to be holy. So what is the Holy Spirit's role in getting you to get saved? It's the Holy Spirit that will initiate interest. Now, we could go to John 7:16, and we've looked at that before, so I'm going to leave that up to you to study that out for yourself. But Jesus said it this way. He said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will reprove the world." Now, the word "reprove" there means to convict, to convince. Now, a lot of people aren't very convinced. A lot of people will argue away why they do what they do. But it's the Holy Spirit's job to convince people. Or we could use this word, to convict. We all get under conviction. Have you ever been under conviction? Where you get to the point where, you know, I lived in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me He died on Calvary, but then, by God's Word, my sin I learned. And then I trembled at the law I spurned. Till my imploring So turn to Calvary. What's going on there? What happens is that an individual, you know, happy-go-lucky, living their lives, enjoying their sin, and maybe through some incident in their life, the Holy Spirit starts convincing them of their sin. And then we're told in John 16 of righteousness. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit convinces of judgment to come. So why was it that in your life there came a point when you said, boy, I'm a sinner. And that bothers me. This is ugly. This is filthy. This is dirty. This is bad. Whereas prior to that, this is fun. This is enjoyable. This is the way to live. Well, it was the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, that started convincing you of your sin. He started convincing you of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, here I am so unrighteous, and here Jesus is so righteous. And then he convinces you of judgment to come. You say, man, if I keep on going in this direction, I would go to hell. Totally different scenario. And we talked about praying and witnessing. And I said that's probably one of the most important messages I will give on this area of soul winning. That when you talk to somebody who just kind of takes a nonchalant, non-caring attitude, and you give them the gospel, it's important to give them the gospel because gospel is the power of God into salvation. But a totally different scenario than when you're talking to somebody and they're under the conviction of sin, and they're under the conviction of the righteousness of Christ, and they're under the conviction of the fact that if they died, they'd go to hell. See, this is what the Holy Spirit did and does. And that's why the gospel is the power of God into salvation. And then what about the Lord Jesus? He's the third person of the Trinity. Or actually, we talk about Holy Spirit being the third person of the Trinity. But the second person of the Trinity is the Lord Jesus in verse 2, that it's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in other words, God the Father plans salvation. The Holy Spirit motivates you to get saved. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who made salvation possible. He sprinkled His blood on the cross. He shed His blood to be the full, sufficient payment for our sins. So I'm saying we should be grateful that God the Father made salvation possible. We should be thankful that God the Holy Spirit bugged me, bothered me. And we can thank the Lord Jesus Christ for making salvation possible on the cross. So we should praise God for our salvation, because the Trinity is involved. He took a personal interest in me. He took a personal interest in you. And the reality is, there's a whole world out there. They're not in church this morning. And if they're not saved, somehow God wants to save them. And we can praise God that we're not out there as lost sinners, but that we have the fact that He took a personal interest in us. We need to also praise God for our salvation because it's according to God's mercy. So why did God do all this? Why did God even go through the trouble to save us? Is it because we're such great people? Oh man, look how good I am. God looks at me and says, you know, He's a winner. You know? The reality is, He looks at us and says, you know, there's not a whole lot good in you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So God, the Bible tells us in verse 3, tells us that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. And He has given us the ability to be saved. Why? Because we deserve it? No. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not because He saw within us an inclination to want to be saved. The reality is there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh, get that, there is none, zero, zero, zippo, none that seeks after God. And sometimes we get the idea that somehow the fact that I had an inclination to want to live for God, God looked at me and saved me. But the reality is there was zero interest in Him. So why did He save me? He saved me by His grace. He saved me according to His abundant mercy. Now it's an interesting thing to contrast grace and mercy. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, which is a lot of things. He gives me heaven. He gives me the joy of salvation. But mercy is not giving me what I do deserve. And the fact is that God, according to His mercy, has saved me. And the only reason I can sit in a church like this, I'm the only one not sitting, but you know, the only way we can do this is because of His mercy. And the reality is that He has given me eternal life. He has given me salvation. He has given me a freedom from sin that I do not deserve. And that's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is so important. And when you're trying to share the gospel to somebody who's desperately trying to get to heaven by what they can do, to save for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's according to God's mercy. We should thank God that we're saved, and we should thank God He had mercy on me. He had mercy on you. And the only reason you're saved is because of God. There was nothing in you that deserved that. Number 3, we should praise God for our salvation, because not only does it involve the Trinity, not only is it according to God's mercy, but it was by the resurrection. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very important aspect of the gospel. And the gospel does include the resurrection of Christ. Because if you were to go to Muhammad's place of death, he is still there, you know, theoretically. We understand the ashes and so forth are gone. But the reality is that a person that says he is going to walk out of death is a pretty phenomenal thing. And I was talking to this atheist some months ago who was telling me that he didn't believe in life after death. And I said, well, I know there's life after death. And he said, how do you know that? I said, because Jesus walked out of death. He said, well, how do you know that? Because this book says it? I said, no, it's a historical fact. Historically, Jesus walked out of the grave. And the reality is that the resurrection of Christ means that you and I can resurrect. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about when this corruptible shall put on incorruption. So in other words, there's going to be this time when I am going to be in this mortal body and I'm going to have immortality. And the reality is that the grave does not have victory. Oh, grave, 1 Corinthians 15 says, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting? So, the Scripture tells us that Jesus didn't just make some empty promises and said, okay, now you got this theory, you got this theology. The Bible tells us that the salvation involves someone who is living. In the old song that says, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world where? Or when? Today. And I know that He is living, whatever men may say. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me. And the reality is that I spend time with Him. I know He lives. And this is not just some empty theory. So we can be sure of the fact that our salvation is not just an empty theory because it involves a living Jesus. Number four, why should we praise God for our salvation? Because of the fact that it gives us hope. There in verse 3, unto a lively hope. That means a living hope. A hope, in the scriptural terms, is not a hope so. I hope it hurries up type of an idea. In other words, this is an expectation. An expectation that says that since I have been given salvation by God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because of His mercy and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He says, basically, I have a living hope. So what is my hope? Hope speaks of the excitement of knowing that things that you see now are not always what they're going to be. There is an incredible hope in Christ. And as a matter of fact, verse 4 describes this hope. It's called an inheritance. An inheritance is that, you know, when we think of an inheritance, if I were to ask you how many of you have received an inheritance, you know, and I know when my dad and my mother died, there was a little bit of money, wasn't a whole lot. But between the five brothers and sisters, we divided the inheritance. And the way we did it was, okay, instead of saying, okay, you get the car and you get the house and you get, you know, that kind of thing. Instead of that, we just put a money value on everything and said, okay, you got this much money. Who wants to buy the car? Oh, that put a different twist on it because do I want money or do I want the car? But that was an inheritance. Now the Scripture tells us that we have an inheritance. This is something that we have. And it tells us that this is an inheritance which is incorruptible. Now, what is He talking about? He's talking about heaven. And it's interesting that in the end of the verse, it talks about reserved in heaven. So we're talking about heaven. So think about it. So what's heaven going to be like? You know, we ask the question. That's many times our method in soul winning. If you were to die right now, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? Well, what's heaven all about? Well, the Scripture says it's perfect. It's incorruptible. It's something that will not be able to be destroyed. If something's corruptible, you know, how many felt the earthquake yesterday? Okay. Saw a couple pictures, and there are some places down there in Oklahoma that parts of the stuff's on the shelves and stuff fell off. Because things are going to break. Things are going to fall apart. And I've often told people that that nice shirt you're wearing probably could be your next oil rag. Right? In other words, things eventually wear out. Where moth or rust doth corrupt, Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6. So the scripture tells us that heaven is not going to be a temporary place. It's going to be something that's going to be perfect. It tells us here, not only is it perfect, it's pure. It says here in verse 4, it's undefiled. Isn't that great? There's going to be no defiling. And the reality is there are things that are ungodly and they're corrupt and they're filthy. You know, the Bible tells us that in heaven there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more sin. Now that's hard for us to imagine right now. You know, how do you feel when someone lies to you? They tell you one thing and they mean another thing. Talked with someone the other day and said, well, that lying's not that big of a deal. Let me tell you, it's such a big deal. God says, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Lying is a big deal, but there's going to be no lying in heaven. There's not going to be fornication, as Patrick was describing, in the sexual sins. There will not be that in heaven. And the reality is that it's going to be pure. It's going to be permanent. Look there at verse 4. It fades not away. So it's not going to just go for a little while. This is going to go on and on and on. And of course, the great hymns that we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, we have no less days to sing God's praise. Because the reality is that we could also put the words, which I've heard Amazing Grace sung that way, when we've been there 10 million years. And someone else says, no, let's say it, when we've been there 10 billion years. And then someone else says, when we've been there forevermore. It's never going to fade away. And the reality is that we are so temporal. We look at life through our lenses. And the reality is that life is short. And we can go back, and as Patrick was doing, talking about the Roman Empire. I mean, that was a long time ago. But you know what? During the Roman Empire, there was a whole different group of people on planet Earth than there are right now. It's all only for a short time. But not heaven. Heaven will not fade away. Heaven is an interesting thing. And here's one of the most blessed verses in the Bible. It's not only perfect and pure and permanent, it's preserved. It's reserved in heaven for you. It is there, it is ready, it is present. In other words, am I going to go to heaven when I die? Yes, because I already have it promised to me. I don't get to maybe go to heaven one day if I hold out, because then that would be my good works. I am going to have heaven one day because it is promised me. It is present. So when the scripture says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. You know, and I say to somebody, okay, so it doesn't say whosoever believeth in him will one day have everlasting life. It doesn't say that. It says you have everlasting life. And when you have something, it's not something you're going to get, it's something you have. So the reality is, I already have heaven. That's why we need to thank God for our salvation. So if you died right now, are you 100% sure you're going to go to heaven? Well, absolutely. Well, that's kind of egotistical. How can you know that? Because God already promised. Yeah, but what if you messed up? What if you mess up? What if you don't live perfect? Well, I already don't live perfect. So how am I going to get to heaven? Well, it's because it's not me who does the keeping. It's God who does the keeping. Verse 5, we are kept. We're not going to keep it. We are kept. By what? The power of God. Through faith. So when I, by faith, receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am kept by the power of God unto salvation, and it's ready to be revealed in the last time. So, you know, I need to praise God. You know, I may not think of anything else to praise God, but I can thank God that I'm saved. But that's, there's more. Salvation is not only involving the Trinity, and not only is according to God's mercy, not only is it by the resurrection, not only is it giving me an expectation of heaven, but salvation strengthens me through trials. And we're told in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. You know, we sing a song like this morning, and now I am happy all the day. And I can just see some people wincing at that. I'm not very happy today. But the reality is, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the Bible tells us, count it all joy. It doesn't mean you always feel joy, but you need to consider it a joy that God is working in my trials. And that's why he says there in verse 6, you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Boy, that little need be, it's necessary. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith would present itself. Now here's the thing. What about trials in life? I thought God loved me. I thought if I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, everything should be the way I want it to be. Well, the Bible says that there's a necessity in life. You need to have trials. And what does he talk about regarding these trials, these temptations, these trials? Well, I want you to see, first of all, trials brings heaviness. I've been so heavy. And I ask myself, you know, can I even preach? Can I even talk? Can I even give the gospel to people without breaking down? And when it's heavy, when it's hard, we have to understand that these things are necessary. And not only is our trials heavy, there are many. And that's why he says there in verse 6, manifold temptations and trials. Manifold. And the scripture tells us that many times, as we saw, you know, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various trials, whether it be financial, physical, emotional, whatever it might be. We know that trials are heavy. We know that there are many. But we know that they are testing us. You know, I say I believe God. You say you believe God? Okay, let's see if you believe God. You say you know the answers to that test on your exam? You're going to do well? I've been there. You're going to do well on that test? I think I'm going to nail that baby. And I get in there and say, well, who wrote this test? This had nothing to do with my what I studied. I had a terrible time with English, my freshman year at English. And we had those machine gradable things, and when you got it wrong, there were little red marks next to it. And I thought for sure, and I got my machine gradable thing back, I thought there was a blood sacrifice on that. There was so much. Where did all this red come from? I thought I knew that. See, the reality is, you know, why do they give you tests to make you miserable? I used to wonder that. They give you tests to see if you are as knowing as you say you are. So you say you believe God. You say you trust God. You know, people come up to you and they say, you know, trust the Lord. You know, and you almost want to say, duh. And then you realize you're not trusting the Lord. They're not so off base after all. So the trying of your faith, it's precious, verse 7. See that? It is precious, and it's more precious than gold. Now, even today, you know, they're talking about, you know, if you want to survive the economy, buy gold. And gold is something that, you know, you say, well, hopefully the gold will hold out. But we go to the book of Revelation, and in essence, it tells us that during the tribulation period, a piece of bread will buy a bag of gold. So what is valuable to you? We talked about this morning. But gold, he says, you know, when we think of gold, we think of something that is being very valuable, very much something that we would like to attain. But he makes an incredible statement there in verse 7 that the trying of your faith is much more precious than gold. Because gold perisheth. And then it says, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to quote a fella named Kenneth Wiest, and he talks about this idea of gold. Can you follow a quote? Some of you are struggling, but stay with me. Because this is really hitting the target about the trying of our faith. Kenneth Weiss says this, quote, "The picture here is of an ancient goldsmith who puts his crude gold ore in a crucible, subjects it to an intense heat, and thus liquefies the mass." So that's pretty hot. It's melting the gold. "The impurities rise to the surface and are skimmed off. When the metal worker is able to see the reflection of his face clearly mirrored in the surface of the liquid, he takes it off the fire, for he knows that the contents are pure gold." See, that's the picture where it said, tried by fire. And then he goes on and says, "So it is with God and His child. He puts us in the crucible of Christian suffering, in which process sin is gradually put out of our lives. Our faith is purified from the slag of unbelief that somehow mingles with it so often. And the result is the reflection of the face of Jesus Christ in the character of the Christian. This above all, God the Father desires to see. Christlikeness is God's ideal for His child. Christian sufferings is one of the most potent means to that end." If I want to look like Jesus, act like Jesus, be like Jesus, there's a necessity of suffering. And that's what salvation brings. You say, well, I don't know if I want salvation if it's going to create suffering. Well, let me ask you, dear friend, what would you rather do, go through suffering without God or with God? And the reality is, without God, there is no hope. And this is why people kill themselves. This is why people do things that are totally unexplainable. Because they try to do things without God, and it leads to other things that will literally destroy them. And the Bible tells us that the trying of our faith is much more precious than of gold. You know, I think of John Vaughan. John Vaughan, the president of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship, this was his theme verse because his little girl and his wife were caught in a house fire, and both of them had permanent physical damage throughout the rest of their lives. And of course, his wife's now gone to be with the Lord. But he wrote the book, More Precious Than Gold. And how that God, through that suffering, made him a better person. So we need to value our salvation, praise God for our salvation, because it involves the Trinity. It's according to God's mercy. It's by the resurrection. It gives the expectation of heaven. It strengthens us through our trials. And then, number six, and it's interesting because it is of interest to the angels. And I'm not going to dwell on there much, but it's interesting, verses 10 through 12. It talks about the prophets. Now, it's really going to show you, and this is an incredible passage, because in verses 10 through 12, it's talking about the Old Testament prophet. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. The Old Testament predicted Jesus Christ, didn't it? And it talked about the salvation in Christ. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So you can imagine Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Zechariah, and we could go through the prophets, and they were intrigued by this salvation. You know, so when Isaiah is writing, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And he's writing these things about something in the future. And it was really intriguing to them. They prophesied, verse 10, of the grace that should come. Searching what it was saying and also when this was going to happen, the manner of time. And in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves. In other words, this didn't help them personally at the moment, other than giving them a hope. But it was speaking about those things which Peter says, we are now preaching to you. So Jesus Christ came many centuries after these prophets. And it was so intriguing at the end of verse 12 that the angels look into it. Now that's a fascinating thing. The angels do not understand grace. The angels do not understand mercy personally. They look down and they kind of, you can almost see them over the clouds looking down and saying, you know, these wicked, evil people. God in His mercy comes down and saves them. And they're kind of like, wow, this is really interesting. So when Gabriel comes and reveals the news to Mary and to Zechariah, when Michael comes and talks to Daniel, and we see these angels, they're very interested. And it just boggles my mind because you try to talk to the unbeliever who is not influenced at the moment by the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of like, oh yeah, that's neat. I guess so. You say so. No, salvation is great. And the Bible tells us that being saved, God will definitely give you something to thank God for. And it doesn't just going to heaven. It's the fact that God helps me through my life. And I think of my salvation and how God saved me. And I'm thinking, why did God save me? But He did. So my question to you is, has He saved you? Have you been saved? Are you 100% sure when you die, you go to heaven? If not, why not accept Christ today? And if you have been saved, show a little interest in it. Don't let the trials and the troubles in life get your eyes off this wonderful, precious salvation. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, which gives us a great discussion about the salvation that we have. And Lord, I ask that you would just help if there be somebody here today that is not sure that there was a time in their life when they, by faith, received Jesus as their Savior, that they would accept Christ even today. And for those who are saved, Lord, help them. Help them to glorify you in their great salvation. That you took a personal interest in them. That you showed mercy to them. That you give them the hope of the resurrection. And that you are going to give them heaven and strengthen them. And I ask, Lord, that you would guide. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. No one looking around. Christians praying. God is dealing with your heart. God dealing with you. You come. If you need to come and just pray. If you do not know you're saved, why not make sure even today? And if you are saved, why not make it a point to glorify God in your salvation? As the instrument plays, you come. Amen. Thank you for your attention today. Come back tonight. We're going to get into the nuts and bolts of evangelism. This will be a great opportunity for you to know how to win folks to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close in prayer, may you come back this evening. Father, bless us. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truths. Help us, Lord, to live for you. For Jesus' sake, amen.